Now, before Mr. McCluckie speaks to us, we will sing together hymn number 797, a hymn that expresses or reinforces the words of encouragement that you have in the study of the life of Philip. And I think the very fact of singing together, so standing, will aerate our lungs under the pressures for the last hour and for Mr. McCluckie's address. Let's sing it with the enthusiasm I think that it calls for, number 797.
Thank you. you have heard intimated at the beginning of this session, that commencing on Monday evening, we hope to embark upon a study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It was not my intention today to dip into that letter, but I feel constrained to read to you at this time from the first chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May God bless this public reading from His Holy Word. In the earlier message which I gave today, we read what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But here is a different prayer, this time a prayer by Paul the Apostle for the Christian in the city of Philippi. It is a wonderful prayer, and the very fact of this prayer has been preserved in the canon of Scripture is sufficient to prove to us that Paul's prayer for the Philippians is God's desire for us in this our day. No one could read the life of Paul without realizing that he was a great man of prayer. Of course, perhaps that's not the first thing that strikes us concerning him. When we think of Paul, we might think of the great theologian. Or when we think of Paul, we might think of the great preacher or teacher. When we think of Paul, we might think of the great missionary. And he was all these and much more. But behind all that Paul was, in the eyes of men, he was a man of prayer. Why, almost the first thing that we read about him at his conversion is this: behold, he prayed. And I feel that Paul was, to some great extent, the man that he was because of his prayer life. And I feel that this is just where we, in our day, are so great failures, because we do not pray. We talk about prayer, we attend prayer meetings, but it cannot be said of us, as it ought to be, that we are men and women of prayer. May we rectify that in this new year into which we have entered. May we determine that from this day we shall be given much to prayer. That's what the church of our generation needs. That's what the world in this time needs. It needs men and women who are much in touch with God. Now, when we think of this prayer, the first thing that we notice of it is that it is very brief, unlike so many of our prayers. One is struck with the brevity of this prayer, just 3 short verses of Scripture, and there you have the whole prayer. I think there is a lesson for us here, especially those of us who take part in public prayer. In public prayer, we should be short. Someone has said, those who think by the inch and speak by the yard should be kicked out by the foot. And I think that we should meditate more and have our thoughts deeper and our prayers greater in content and yet briefer in width. And this is what Paul has. Every word here is brimful of meaning. And he prays for these Christians at Philippi. And I notice that when Paul prays for the Christians at Philippi, he does it with joy. He does it with joy. I want to ask you, do you get joy in praying? Or when you pray, is it a matter of duty? A matter of, well, it's something that you feel that you should do, but not something that you do like, delight in doing. Paul found great joy in praying for the Philippians. It's an interesting study to go through this letter and find the things in which Paul found joy. This is one of them. In praying for God's people, he found great joy. Of course, he had those Christians much in his heart. And he spent time praying for them. I sometimes think that if we as God's people were to spend as much time praying for one another as we do about discussing and criticizing one another, we would be a greater force for God in the world at this present time. Let us pray for one another. This is what Paul did for the people of God. What sort of things did he pray for? This is another thing I find very striking. The Christians at Philippi, they were poor Christians. I mean materially poor. They were poor Christians spiritually. They were wonderful people as God's people. But they were poor materially. Paul speaks about them in another place and he says, they came out of their deep poverty. They were poverty-stricken Christians and they were persecuted Christians. They were not only given to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And those Christians at Philippi, poor and persecuted, but what does Paul pray for? That they might have plenty? No, he doesn't speak about material things. That they might be safe? No, he doesn't pray for their safety. So that's the kind of things you pray for. That's the kind of things I pray so much for. For our material well-being, for our physical safety. Now don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray for these things. In fact, the Epistle to the Philippians tells us we should in everything, with prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if you would know the peace of God garrisoning your heart and mind through the difficult days of 1971 that might lie before you, here is the secret. In everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. But Paul, when he prays for the people of God, he is praying for their spiritual well-being. And oh, how we need to pray for one another in this respect. Our spiritual well-being. Surely this is where our greatest need lies. Our spiritual need. And what does he pray for? This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. I wish we could carry into 1971 these words as our motto, more and more. Let's not be satisfied with what we have. Let us wish for more and more. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more. He doesn't say that the Christians at Philippi might love one another. He didn't need to do that. They already loved one another. If they didn't love one another, they would not be Christians. Now let me say that again. If we don't love one another, we are not Christians at all. Christians don't need to be told that they should love one another. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, ye have no need that I write unto you, that ye love one another, for ye yourselves are taught of God. It is a spiritual instinct that a Christian should love his fellow Christians. In fact, this is one of the great evidences that we are Christians at all. By this shall ye know that ye have passed from death unto life if ye love the rest. Of course, the word brethren in the Bible means the people of God. In the words of another apostle, if we love him that begat us, we love them who are begotten. If we love the Father, we love all these children. And isn't it wonderful that whenever we meet a person, and if we just know that that person is a born-again person, instinctively our hearts go out to that person. We love him. He's of the same family as we are. Out in Guyana, our young African Christians used to sing a little chorus that went something like this. I don't care what church you belong to. As long as on Calvary you stand, as long as your heart beats like my heart, you're my brother, you're my sister, so give me your hand. And so we find that instinctively, amongst the people of God, there is that love. But of course, we're not blind to the fact that whilst we do love one another, we do not love one another as much as we ought. There is room for improvement and expansion in our love and in our expression of love. Of course, when the apostle here is praying that the Christians at Philippi might abound more and more in their love, he's not just speaking of their love for one another. He's speaking of their love for God, their love for Christ, their love for the things of God, as well as their love for the people of God. And I'm sure that you will agree tonight that although you love the Savior, you could love him much more. I'm sure that you will acknowledge tonight that although you love God, you could love him much more. I'm sure that you will acknowledge that although you love the people of God, you could love them much more. I'm sure that you would agree that although you love the service of God, you could love it much more than you do. And so this prayer is for us as we enter into a new year. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more. Abound. Paul wants God's people to be abounding. Remember how he writes to the Corinthians, having spoken to them of the resurrection of Christ, then of the resurrection of the Christian, he says, and I beseech you that ye be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I wonder if you're an abounding Christian. I wonder if you're abounding more and more. We should never come to a stage in our Christian life where we think we have reached the summit. We should never come to a stage in our Christian life when there is no more room for advancement. The most mature Christian has to say, as it was said of Joshua, there is still much more land to be possessed. And I trust that we shall go in, as we have been exhorted in our last message, to go in and possess much more land in our Christian life. So the apostle is praying that their love might abound more and more in knowledge. In knowledge. I wonder if we are growing not only in grace, but in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we growing in our knowledge? Sometimes the apostle writes and he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Doesn't wish us to be ignorant, brethren. He wishes us to increase in our love and in our knowledge. The world says love is blind. Paul says, no, it should not be. Love should be accompanied by right. Love and knowledge should go hand in hand together. And in our Christian lives, we should not only go into it wholeheartedly. No, we should go into it wholeheartedly. We should be like Caleb. Who means wholehearted? His name means wholehearted. And we should wholly follow the Lord our God with all our hearts. But we should put our heads into our faith too. As we have been reminded also in the last message, we should capture Kirjath Sefa, the city of the books. I wonder, are we putting our minds to the things of God? You know, there are dangers when a person is all heart and no head. I can think of Christians whom I have known in different countries, particularly in Guyana, where I served for some 12 years. There were some lovely people of God there. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were not very well instructed and informed in the things of God in a certain part. And false teachers came to the doors, and they, I'm sure, come to your doors, and they go to the doors of people all over the world, bringing their false doctrine. Oh yes, pious phraseology. And they mislead the people of God because of their pious language, because they speak of God and of Christ in a nice way. Well, these dear children of God, they say, oh, here are people who love the Lord, and invite them into their homes, and in no time, they're listening to Mormons or to Jehovah's Witnesses. We as God's people, we need to be instructed. We need to grow in our knowledge as well as in our love. And so the apostles' prayer will instruct us that we should abound more and more in love and in knowledge. Why? So that, oh, there's a reason for it. This God be affirmed more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In judgment, that word judgment means spiritual discernment. And this is why we need knowledge and love together. So that we will have spiritual discernment. And surely this is something that we need in our assembly and church life. Surely this is something that we need in our personal lives as we seek to live for God day by day, with all its perplexities and all its problems. We need spiritual discernment. And to have this spiritual discernment, we need love, more love. We need knowledge, more knowledge. I wonder, do you know Christ more today than you did last New Year's Day? There are some people and they think that because there was a day in the night when they received Christ as the Savior and got to know Him as Savior, that is the end. But no, that's just the beginning. Paul the Apostle, he got to know Christ that day on the road to Damascus, but when he writes this letter some 20 years later, he cries out, all the time I know Him, all the time I know Him, and the power of His resurrection. The passion of his life is to know Christ more intimately, to know Christ better. I wonder if that's the passion of your life. I wonder if you're going to go in for this in 1971 so that next New Year's Day, if God spares you, you will thank God that you've got a greater appreciation of Christ than you had previously. But Paul's saying that we should have this love and knowledge so that we will have spiritual discernment. It's good to meet a man who has spiritual discernment. Such men and such sisters are too scarce amongst us today. Those who have spiritual judgment, those who are able to distinguish between things that differ. That's why we need this spiritual discernment. The apostle goes on and he says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Do we approve things that are excellent? We need with love. We need knowledge. We need this spiritual discernment so that we shall approve things that are excellent. What does that mean? It means that we have to choose the very best. I wonder if that's what we are doing in our Christian lives. I want to ask you, during 1970, did you choose the best with your love and your knowledge and your measure of spiritual discernment? Did you choose the best? Did you choose the best way to spend your time? Now you think of those weeks and those months of that year. What did you do with your time? Did you spend it in the very best way possible? Are you going to do that in 1971? Are you going to choose the best? Are you going to read the very best of books? What kind of books did you read in 1970? How many hours you whiled away reading different kinds of books? Was it the very best books? What kind of company did you keep? Was it the very best of company? How did you spend your money? In the light of the judgment seat of Christ, How did you spend your money during 1970? Did you spend it in the very best way possible? This is why we need spiritual discernment, so that we will choose the very best, so that we will approve things that are excellent, so that we shall discriminate the transcendent. I wonder if that's what we're doing in our Christian life. I trust that in 1971, we each one here shall go in for the very best for God. This I pray, that you love me abound yet more and more, in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. Sincere? Are you a sincere Christian? Are you a sincere man of God? Are you a sincere woman of God? You say, well, it all depends what sincere means. So it does. What does sincere mean? This is a word that we all use almost every day when we write our letters. We conclude, you're sincerely. When I was a boy at high school, I got a couple of years of Latin, but I'd forgotten all of it. But I have learned since that this word sincere comes from two Greek Latin words, sincera. And it means without wax. Without wax. Yours without wax. That's what it means. But of course our New Testament wasn't written in Latin. And the Greek word which sincere stands for comes from a word which means tried in the light of the sun. Tried in the light of the sun. Yours tried in the light of the sun. Now let's try and get these two ideas blending together. Yours without wax. Yours in the light of the sun. Let's go to an oriental country and we see a craftsman at work, perhaps a cabinet maker. He's working under his house in his workshop in a shady place away from the burning blaze of the sun. He's making a beautiful piece of furniture. He's very skillful, but accidents happen. And his chisel slips. And he makes a gash in the wood. What does he do? Scrap the whole thing? He should. But he doesn't do that as a rule. Just gets a little wax. And fills up the blemish. Varnishes it over. And the unsuspecting customer comes into the shadowy showroom and ties this lovely piece of furniture and purchases it. It's put onto some conveyance and is thrown through the city. The sunlight and the sun rays are beating upon it. And it finds its way into the customer's lovely home. One day the lady of the house is dusty. The sun is shining through the window of the house and it has already played havoc on the wax and she detects the flaw. And she's annoyed naturally because she hasn't got a genuine article. It's not without wax. It's not sincere. It's camouflage. I want to ask you, is your life without wax? As you sit in this conference meeting today, are you what you appear to be? Or is there a lot of wax in your life and a lot of camouflage? You sit in this meeting and the Christians of Lerwick say, well, now there's a fine sister. There's a fine man. But you know that it's not true. Things in your life that you're covering up, the things in your life that you're hiding, and you're appearing to be one thing, though all the time you're quite another. So Paul is praying that these Christians might advance more and more in love and in knowledge and in judgment, so that they will choose the very best, that they might be a genuine Christian, that they might be sincere, that they might be the real thing, they might be without wax. I trust that we shall embark upon this new year determined that we are going to be the real thing for God. There is far too much hypocrisy in the professing Christian church today. And what the world is looking for is the real thing. Let us step forward and show them what the real thing is by being sincere. This I pray, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Without offense, blameless, that's what the word means, blameless. Now no Christian can be sinless. No Christian can be sinless. We should be, but we're not. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But blameless does not mean sinless. The scripture says, for example, that a bishop must be blameless. An elder in an assembly must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, or we would have no elders. It does mean, though, that no one can point a finger at him. There's no public blame in his life. You and I should live blameless lives as Christians before the people of our community. I wonder if we're living blameless lives. I wonder if the people where you live can't point a finger at you and blame you. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful testimony for God it is when God's people are the real thing. Paul said that they might be blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. What these words really mean is this, that you might be blameless in view of the day of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he lived his life always in the light of the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, he encourages the people of God to do likewise. I wonder if we are doing that. Are we entering into 1971 conscious of the fact that before this year ends, the day of Christ might break upon us? The day of Christ, this is man's day. And we know it so well, man is having his own way. The day of Jesus Christ is coming, when every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's such a day coming? That present conditions are not always going to prevail. That for the man of faith, that for the Christian, the death has yet to be. The Lord is coming. Are we living our lives in view of the day of Christ? Brothers and sisters, The coming of the Lord draws now. How wonderful it would be if he were to come in 1971. I want to ask you, if he were to come tonight, would you be ashamed before him at his coming? Are you waiting and looking for his coming? Let us not forget that he is coming. I think that we as God's people have lost sight to a great extent of that blessed hope. I shall never forget when I left Guyana for the last time about 4 years ago. I went to a leper hospital. And there in that leper hospital, I used to have some gospel meetings from time to time. It was a government institution, and we had permission to go there. And in that leper hospital, there was the brightest Christian I ever met anywhere. An old woman, 70-odd years of age. Her name was Dorcas. Dorcas had been a leper since she was 13 years. She had no fingers, all eaten away. No toes, her face all badly disfigured. She hobbled along in a couple of crutches. The last day I went to talk to her, she was peeling an apple that some kind visitor had given her. And she had the knife bound to this one hand with a piece of string. And in that way she was trying to peel this apple. And when I went into her room, she was very crestfallen. Normally she was the most bright and radiant person you could hope to meet. Christ was so real to her. But this day she was sad. I said, "Doctor, what's gone wrong?" And she said, "Brother McClucky, something's happened today to make me very sad." I said, "What's happened?" "Well," she said, "one of your countrymen." She looked after the Negro woman. She said, "One of your countrymen, a clergyman. He came into this hospital to visit the patient. And he came into my room." She said, "At first I was pleased to see him. I want to see the servants of God. But he asked me why I was so happy. And I told him why. Because I knew that all my sins were gone. That Jesus was my Savior. That he had died for me on the cross. That he was now at God's right hand in heaven. And that at any moment he would come and take me to be with himself forever and transform this body, this vile body of mine," she said, "like unto his glorious body." I told him that. And he looked at me and told me that I was under a delusion. "Oh yes," he said, "the Lord promised he would come. But he has come in the sense that he meant in some spiritual sense. But that I had to look for him coming bodily and coming to the air and raising the dead Christians and transforming and catching up the living saints." She said, "It broke my heart." I said, "What did you say to him, Marcus?" She said, "Brother McClucky, I just looked into his face and I said, sir, what you need is a born-again experience. Not bad for an old African Negro woman." As I spoke with her, she began to come back to her old self again. I was waving goodbye, and she lifted up that little stump of a hand, and she had a very strong voice, and she cried out, her last word, I can hear it still, "Maranatha! Maranatha! Maranatha!" Brothers and sisters, sisters, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And we should be sincere, without blame, in view of the day of Christ. Oh, listen, on that day, it's going to be a wonderful day, but, on that day, you and I must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh yes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as God's people, we shall stand at the Bema. Are you prepared to stand there tonight if called, that your life might be brought into the view? Remember, you will stand in the light of that day, and all the wax will melt. All the night's wax will melt, and all the camouflage will be burned up. You will stand there as you really are, and some are only going to be saved by the skin of their teeth. Oh, brothers and sisters, keep that day in view. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You and our, your life and my life, it should abound in love, and that love should not be blind. We should live blameless lives, and we should bear fruit, the fruits of righteousness. This is not self-righteousness. This is righteousness which is by Jesus Christ. He is the tree. We are the branches. And being united to Him, we bear in our lives the fruits of righteousness. I wonder if in your life, I wonder if really in my life, I am bearing the fruits of righteousness. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. And these are the same things under different headings. I wonder if your life is a fruitful life. I wonder if we, like the branches of the vine, are united to Him, and they're producing fruit for God. I wonder how fruitful your life has been in the past. I wonder how fruitful it is going to be for God in the year that we have entered upon. To the praise and the glory of God. This is what your life should do. What my life should do. It should bring praise and glory to God. Here now, as well as hereafter. Oh, one day, when we are with Christ, when we are glorified, we shall show forth the praises of the glory of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But even here in this world, we should be living lives to the praise and the glory of God. The Lord Jesus lived such a life, and at the end of that wonderful life He could say, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do, and the short of catechism that our parents were taught in school says something like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May we make this prayer of Paul for the Philippians good in our lives. What a wonderful prayer it is. Listen to it briefly again. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere without offense, so the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
For our closing hymn, I've chosen number 950. After we finish hymn, I'd be grateful if Mr. James Steed would commend us to the Lord, and I shall get him to return thanks for the refreshment that we're going to receive at the end. Number 950, Savior again, to thy dear name you raise, with one accord, our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee, ere our worship cease. Then, holy dealing, with thy word of peace. So continue from verse 2.
Thank you for my great kindness in permitting us to come together and spend this afternoon, evening, the first day of another week, gathered together around thy precious blood, listening to the ministry of thy Holy Spirit and sent us to the lips of thy servant. We thank you for this great privilege to realize that every privilege brings with it its corresponding responsibility. And we remember that the Holy Scripture exhorts us to be not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. And so we pray that the ministry which we have had, these errant exhortations, these sentences from my Holy Book, we pray that these things may indeed take deep down into our hearts, and that they may prudently be born in the lives of each one of us during the days that may lie before us. So we thank thee for all these things. We pray for our blessing upon our brethren who have ministered thy word to us. We greatly acknowledge the goodness of all those who have served us in different ways today. And we thank thee now for the good which we are about to see. We recognize and acknowledge that this is also something that's come from thy good hand to us. And we ask for thy blessing upon it. And we pray that thou wilt grant us thy peace upon our homeward way. Some have come from a distance. We pray again thy blessing upon each one. We pray again for all those who desire to be with us. And this day is for the many to come. We ask that wherever they are, thy blessing and thy peace and thy joy may be their glad portion. So receive our thanks today for all these kind blessings. In the name of Him through whom every blessing, whether we have material has come to us, our blessed Lord be Christ, thy Son, and our Redeemer.